Well, good morning, and let me say a special welcome to those who are joining us online. Glad to have you with us. Go ahead and leave us a comment there on our Facebook page just to say hi, let us know you're there. We'd love to be able to interact with you in some way. If you're a Hope member who is interacting online, welcome them as well. As we get started this morning, I wanted to start out by just something struck me this week. And this isn't part of the sermon. It's just something that struck me, and I wanted to share it with you. I'm reading through a book called Flickering Lamps by Henry and Richard Blackaby, and I'm working very, very slowly through this very short book. So it's taking me forever, even though it's a short book, because there's statements like the one I'm about to sort of recount. And it was just this: when we meet together. It's not just us getting together, but those of us who follow Christ, when we gather together, the King of Glory is here. That it doesn't really matter so much how many of us there are, the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, is present among us. His Holy Spirit indwells his believers. And what got me about what I was reading this week was this. There was this statement, and I don't have it memorized, so it's not an exact paraphrase, but I don't think the Blackabies are watching. So anyway, it was this. A big church of 1,000 people, basically, has just as much of Jesus to offer as a church of 30 people. So a church, whether your church is big with lots of people or small with just a few people or somewhere in the middle, because of the gospel, we have just as much of the Spirit of God to offer. And so we are not ultimately here to be among a crowd, although we love to worship with our brothers and sisters. We are here. We are here to worship Christ and here because of him. And so I just something about that struck me this week. I shared it with a friend when I was in Iowa earlier in the week, and I wanted to share it with you all as well. So that's a free one, no extra charge for that. So anyway, hey, here's a question for you. I want you to just think about this. What is our responsibility as regenerate people living in a pagan society? Like, how are we supposed to react to those around us who are not part of us, who have no faith in Christ? Like, what's our responsibility living in a society such as this? I think that these are pressing questions for us living as believers in America in 2020. The culture around us, we look around, we know the culture around us is largely pagan and unbelieving. So the question is, how do we respond to them? We're going to have people we definitely disagree with on the basis of truth, right? Because the Bible makes truth claims, Christianity makes truth claims, therefore there's a truth and there is an untruth, right? There's true and there's false. And so how are we going to respond to those? How do we live among them while also glorifying God and ministering the gospel? Well, these questions and others find their answer in today's text. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Titus chapter 3. We've been journeying through this book of Titus, looking at the main theme of doctrine and duty, or right belief and right living being linked together. Our doctrine will inform how we live. Today we're going to see that once again, Paul, he's writing to this young pastor Titus on the island of Crete, and he hammers home and grounds what this message in solid doctrinal truth about our salvation. So let's begin by reading together from the book of Titus chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8, and you can follow along with me. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word that we have written so that we may, that you may be revealed to us, Jesus. That you've revealed your way, you've revealed your plans for us, you've revealed who you are. Help us to trust that. Help us to trust you. Help us to avoid worthless ideologies and myths of the world that we see thrown at us all the time. Help us to live as blood-bought, twice-born children of the King. We know it's our duty. Help us to understand the whys of it being our duty. Help us to follow you faithfully, Jesus. And God, I pray that you would empty me of me, that you would, God, that you would just during this time, that you would be big, that I would decrease, that you would increase. This is about you, Jesus. This is for you. It's not about me. It's not about the band. It's not about anybody in the room but you, Jesus. Help us to focus on you. And God, we know that that is the best thing for us. The best thing that could ever happen to us is for you to be glorified, Jesus. Be big here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul goes from, in previous sections that we had been talking about, he was addressing specific groups, or addressing Titus to address specific groups within the church. So he turns his attention here from specific groups from the previous chapter to the whole congregation, to the whole congregation of the church. And once again, we see him giving instructions to Titus on what they're supposed to do, but he's giving instructions on living a godly life in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 7, he gives a theological basis for the instructions that he'd just given them. And this is a pattern, right, that we've seen Paul do, is he will give, in Titus, he will give them, here's what you do, and now here's the theological basis for what I just said, right? And we've talked about, he does that in other books, kind of in the reverse. So like in Romans, he gives a theological treatise in chapters 1 through 11, and then in 12 through 16, through the end, he gives the practical version of it, what to do based on what he had just said. And so Paul turns to these instructions first, and then the theological basis for them. And we can sum it up by saying that, number one, Paul wants the Cretan Christians to live godly lives in the present age, to live godly lives in the present age, in the here and now, in the age we are in now. He wants them to live godly lives in the present age. And just so you know, the main points this morning all kind of form one long run-on sentence, so just a heads up on that if you're taking notes. But to live godly lives in the present age. Paul gives them seven duties for the Cretans, and we see those. We're going to go through those in just a minute, but first, I want to point out that these seven duties or seven characteristics of living a godly life are applicable to believers across all times, in all places. No one is exempted from living like this. No one gets to say, that one doesn't apply to me. The bottom line is this. In Scripture, God lays out the way a believer in Jesus Christ, so someone who has already trusted Jesus Christ, okay? Not to earn God's favor or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about. This is someone who has already trusted in Christ by faith. But God, in Scripture, lays out the way a believer, someone who's following Jesus, is supposed to live. And we're confronted with this in contrast to what our lives sometimes have become. And we're called to align our lives with God's way. It really is. It's the difference between living in sin and living as second-born children of the King and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of the world. So what are these seven things that he says he wants these Cretan believers to do? And we're in a minute, we'll talk about why I understand that he's saying this to believing Cretans, okay? I just really like using the word Cretan because it means, you know, it's not got positive connotations. And it didn't then either, okay? It didn't then either. So he's got these people who are well known for their laziness and they're just being untrustworthy, right? But they've become believers, some of them, not all of them, I'm assuming, right? But they've become believers, and so he tells them, here's how you should live. So first, he says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Boy, we're getting a trial of this, aren't we? This is, be submissive to rulers, government. Rulers, government leaders, authorities. Let me explain something about this. Now, this is not a political, I'm not saying anything political. I'm not, although I think you could draw some stuff from it for application in your own life. But I'm just going to say this. The Roman government was not known for being soft. Okay, they weren't known for being friendly to Christianity. They weren't known for being friendly. I mean, they're the ones that executed Jesus, right? And so the Roman government had certain things that they held to. They were very hard-nosed, okay? But understand, Paul doesn't give caveats, right? Now, he's written about how we should submit to government authorities in Romans chapter 13, and you can go study that on your own right now, but or not right now, later, not now. But he just says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. And we would understand, right, that this would actually be unless they want you to do something that's against God, right, that's ungodly. If the government said, you must do this, and we know that to be sin, then obviously, and again, that's why you have to take the whole counsel of God, not just one verse, okay? But they were to be submissive to rulers and authorities, but ultimately submissive to God first, okay? That's you've got an order, right? So anyway, move on from that. That could be a whole sermon in and of itself. Secondly, to be obedient. To be obedient. This is a willing obedience. It's not begrudging. It's not a begrudging, okay, like a kid, right? Like a teenager. To be obedient. There's really no way to sugarcoat obedience, and I wouldn't sugarcoat it for you even if you wanted me to, because I love you. But there's no way to, it's just, you either are obedient or you're not. So this week, I was at school. Some of you know I teach PE at Faith Christian School. And I was in a class, and we have these little green arrows that they have to set on the bleachers before we get up and do our stretches and go play Ultimate Frisbee or kickball or whatever we're doing that day, right? And so they have to set on the green arrows because they have to stay distant from each other, okay? It just is what it is. I don't make the rules. I just have to follow the rules, right? And so, no matter what anybody thinks, that's the rules. Okay, so you got to sit on these arrows. So I say, I come out of the kitchen because I had to help do the lunch stuff too. And I come out and they're close and they're not where they're supposed to be. And so, I know, hard to imagine with teenagers, right? And so I say, and I'm not using any names. If you're watching online, you're not getting any names, all right? So anyway, they're spread out. They're spread out, and I holler at them because they were goofing off and stuff. You need to be, you know, get on the arrows, and they had to be there. And I used my dad voice and told them to get over there. And so later in the day, one of the kids in the class said they thanked me for standing up to one of the other kids and was like, hey, so I was on a chair over by this friend of mine. I wasn't actually on one of the arrows, but I was distant. I said, okay, but I said to sit on one of the arrows. I'm really glad you were distant, but you weren't doing what you were told to do. I said, it's like this. And I told her, I said, well, I just gave away that it was a girl. I told her, I said, If I tell my kids to clean their room, and instead they clean the dining room. Now, I'm really happy that the dining room is clean, but they're still in trouble because they were disobedient. They didn't do what I had told them to do. So, obedience, that's just a little explanation there. And too many times we want to say, well, I did this, and that's kind of like obeying, but it's not exactly obedience. We have a saying around my house, delayed obedience is disobedience. Yeah, so just, you usually find out it's better for you if you're obedient. Just period. It may not seem like it, but you find that out pretty quick. Third, he says, ready for every good work. Ready for every good work. What is every good work? Well, this is a little bit of a callback, okay? It's a little bit of a reference back earlier in Titus. So we can remember, we want the full counsel of God. We want to understand the full context. And if we go back to Titus 1:16, he said, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then in Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, friends, false teachers were said to be unfit for any good work. That was part of how you saw. You saw their lives weren't lining up with the truth, and their teaching was not lining up with the truth, right? But false teachers were... These seven characteristics right here are in stark contrast to the characteristics given for false teachers. And when we explain the truth very, very clearly what the truth is, it becomes pretty clear to see what's not, right? What's false. Fourth, he says, speak evil of no one. Okay. Now, he does not add this in here, and I'm not advocating that we add this in here, okay? But what I am going to say is I believe this also would apply to social media. I believe it would also apply to Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok? I don't know. Is it still a thing? It applies to your life. Speak evil of no one. The Greek word here for speak evil... Hold on to this. The Greek word that's used there, that is translated speak evil, is blasphemeo. It means speaking against someone with the purpose of harming their reputation. The irony of this situation is that when you speak evil of someone, when you blasphemeo, you're actually harming your own reputation when you do this. Speak evil of no one. Next, avoid quarreling. Boy, speaking of social media, we get in, and it's like we believe, it's almost like we believe if we do it on the internet, it doesn't count. Right? I mean, people think that way with their arguing, they're being mean to people, their lust. I mean, like all of it, they think, well, if it happens on the internet, I'm okay, you know? No! No. Avoid quarreling. It would be really sad if we lost our Christian witness in our community because we had to have the last word in a silly dispute. You know? Avoid quarreling. And I think the next one's related to it is just be gentle. Be gentle. That doesn't mean be a cream puff, okay? Be gentle. You might. So gentleness, actually, I kind of think of it like you might have the strength to destroy the other person, but You don't. You treat them like with kid gloves. Not with kid gloves. That's not a good... Don't. I wish I could edit that out. I heard someone say, this is gentle, but I heard someone say that about meekness. It's like the lion that's hanging out with the little baby lamb, and it could destroy it and rip it to shreds, but it doesn't. In that sense, that would be like because we think of gentleness, we think of meekness as, oh, I'm just meek and mild, and that's how we kind of use it. But that's not it at all. Gentleness means, if you have ever seen a group of just tough, like men, athletes, you know, hunters, whatever, just the guys that you think are the bikers, I don't care who it is, and you bring a three-week-old baby into that group, you're going to see some gentleness. You're going to see gentleness. We should be gentle. And the last one, next to the last. Show perfect courtesy to all people. I tried to skip ahead, sorry. Show perfect courtesy to all people. I would say even those who disagree with you and those you disagree with. So if someone is saying something that you greatly disagree with, maybe even be a lie, there's no caveat for not showing that person perfect courtesy. Right? So, well, what if I'm talking to somebody, I'm doing an apologetics discussion, I'm trying to defend the faith or prove the faith. You're not going to win anybody over by being rude. Remember, the truth is offensive. If they're offended by the truth, that's okay. If they're offended because you're a jerk, that's not okay. Perfect courtesy to all people. So Paul would want to, he wants Titus to insist on these things. Obedience to the way of God is not to be considered optional for a Christian. The Bible says those who follow Jesus must live as Jesus did or walk as Jesus walked, right? It's not an option, right? Once we give up our rights, we give up our lives because we recognize the price that was paid for us. And so the point is, so that last main point, number one, was live godly lives in the present age. And the second one is because you were saved from your ungodliness in the past. Because you were saved from your ungodliness in the past. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the price that was paid for you. Remember Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Remember who you used to be before Christ. Remember who you were. Do you remember who you were? Do you remember what your life was like before you knew Jesus? Well, if you need a refresher, Paul is going to jog the Cretans' memories. He's going to give them seven, ironically, as I count. There were seven, right? There were seven commands, things to do, like ways to live godly lives. And here are seven ways they used to be. Seven ways they used to be. What we were like, and I'm going to explain how sin gets us there. So before Christ, we were, number one, foolish. We were foolish. Sin deceives. There's a reason Satan is called the great deceiver, right? Sin deceives. It wants to make you foolish. It wants to make you do stupid, foolish things. It wants to make you make decisions that don't seem to make any sense in your life. And when you look back at how you reasoned your sin, how this is okay, and you had to explain why your sin was okay. I think back in my life about times where someone tried to call me on something I was about to go do that was sinful, and how I reasoned that it was okay, which typically would have involved lying, because you pretty much have to lie to yourself to believe that it's a great idea. So foolish, sin deceives. Secondly, disobedient. We were disobedient. Sin disobeys. Sin disobeys. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And sin does not want you to obey God, because when we disobey God, when we sin, it leads to destruction. Sin disobeys. Third, they were led astray. Led astray. These are right there in the scripture, but led astray. Sin dictates. Sin dictates where you will go. My good friend Jim, who as a first pastor I served under as a youth pastor, says that sin will take you farther. Take you farther than you want to go. I don't remember the whole thing. Yeah, maybe he didn't make it up. It'll take you farther than you want to go, leave you farther than you want to go, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. Something like that, okay? That may not be exactly right. Apparently, Jim didn't make that up. Jim, if you're watching, I'm calling you on this. All right. Just kidding. So the point is, though, that sin will deceive you. Sin will cause will not cause you. It will lead you to disobey. The disobedience is all on you. Okay, you can't blame sin for it. And lead you astray. It dictates where you will go. If you've ever been caught up as what the Bible tells us, we were slaves to sin. It acts like a master, because when you're a slave to sin, sin is your master. And it will tell you where you will go. And if you're a slave to it, you'll go. D. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Not only does sin dictate, but it seeks to control you. And it will lead you to give in, to live out, to seek out satisfaction for your passions and your pleasures. It will take your passions from where they should be, and it will move your passions to where they shouldn't be. It will cause you to be a pleasure seeker in the things of the flesh rather than the things of God. Look, there is nothing wrong with finding pleasure in God, with enjoying God. But sin wants to enslave you to your passions and your pleasures. E. Passing our days in malice and envy. Again, sin dictates. Sin leads us to be envious, to have malice. Okay, so do not speak evil. Well, what causes us to speak evil of someone? Well, malice gets in, right? Sin tempts us, leads us to malice and envy. And we kind of bottom out in the last two, don't we? We kind of bottom out with hated by others and hating one another. Ultimately, sin destroys. You can see a progression in these verses, how sin starts at defiance of God and it ends in brutal, broken relationships. Hating others and hating one another. Again, if the doctrine is not right in our lives, then we're deceived. The end result of sin leads to destruction. The point was that they, the Cretans, were like this before Christ. This is what they had been rescued from. They were like this before Jesus, but now they'd been regenerated. They'd been made new. So now they could do good works. And so that's like the third part of our big run-on sentence, is so you can do good works now and in the future. So you can do good works now and in the future. So if you're writing that down, it's live godly lives in the present age because you were saved from the ungodliness in the past. So you can do good works now and in the future. Paul and the Cretan believers were like this once. They were envious. They were full of malice. Paul was literally hunting Christians down when he met Christ, when Christ saved him. He was on his way to Damascus to bring back Christians in chains. He It says when Stephen, who we call the first martyr, was stoned, was killed, that the men who killed him left their cloaks at the feet of Saul, Paul. This is a guy who knew from what he had been saved, from the life of ungodliness he had lived, even though it was parading itself as godliness. Paul wanted to remind them of where they were from, what they had been saved from. And we who are saved must remember the means of our salvation, which is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Look at verse 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It goes on in the next verse. The kindness and love of God appeared in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to earth, born of a virgin, as a perfect God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And in saving the world through his death on the cross, Jesus modeled for us the kindness and love we should show to all people. See, Jesus lived this perfect life, a life we couldn't live, in our place. And then he died on the cross, giving his life in the place of sinners. The wrath of God that was due our sin, because we are all sinners, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wrath of God that was justly due our sin, Christ took in our place on the cross so that we, in this great exchange, get the righteousness of Christ put on our account, the right standing of Christ before God put on our account. And if we, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and if we trust in his life, death, and resurrection, we trust that Jesus Christ paid the price, we trust the gospel, repent of our sin, and believe the good news of the gospel, that we'll have eternal life, we'll have forgiveness of our sins, and we will be made new. We have been made new. We have been made new. There's a word for this that we use called, and the word is regeneration. I've used it a lot this morning on purpose. Regeneration. I did not ever hear this word until I was in college and I went to church most of my life. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, he saved us, again, not because of works done, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, your Bible may translate that different. I don't know on the translations who translates it that way, but this word regeneration is an important one for us to know regarding the doctrine of salvation. God's work in a person through the Holy Spirit is so radical that they are made into a new creation. It is a rebirth from the state of spiritual death. And the Holy Spirit in their lives enables believers to live in an obedient manner. You're not going to be able to do this obedience thing if you try to do it without Christ. You're going to fail miserably. We don't do it perfectly, even as Christians. But if you try to do it apart from Christ, it's not going to work. The washing here is not referring to baptism, but to inner spiritual cleaning, and we do symbolize this cleansing through outward water baptism. But when you received Christ, you received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This happens at salvation. And everyone who has trusted Jesus has the Spirit. Not more for some or less for others. According to Scripture, you have the Spirit as a Christ follower, and you have a spiritual gift that he gives you. Now, they're varied. They're different ones are given to each person, but it's the same Spirit who gives them for the building up of the church. God did all of this. We are justified, which describes that word justified, describes being declared righteous in God's sight. It's a legal term, our legal standing before God. This was not from human merit or anything else you had done. Jonathan Edwards, well-known Puritan preacher, said this, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." So we must rejoice. We were bought with a price. There's a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning about verse 10. It says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God." That was through verse 11. Now that's this section here, that's a quote from Psalm chapter 14. You know, the New Testament a lot of times will allude or straight out quote the Old Testament. And in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 says this. It says to the choir master of David, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So we read these passages, we find out that you don't just wake up one day and decide you're going to go seek God. If you woke up today and you decided, hey, I'm going to go to church, hey, I want to worship God, it is because God is already at work in you. He's working on you. Maybe he's calling you to himself, or you are already a believer in Christ, already have the Spirit indwelling you, or you are not a believer and God is starting to work on your heart and call you to himself. But no one, because of our sin nature, no one just wakes up one day and says, oh gosh, I want to be closer to God, unless God is already working on him. That's why a guy like Henry Blackaby, I heard say years ago, that if one of your friends starts asking you questions about God, and he was talking to teenagers, but he said, if one of your friends starts asking questions about God and salvation, you can jump in with both feet because you know that God is already working on their heart, because no one is just going to wake up one day and decide to seek God unless God is already calling to them and already working on them. So we must rejoice. We were bought with a price. This isn't something you ever get over. It's not something you ever tire of hearing about. It's not something you can ever hear too much. It is the work of God in our lives. Why did God decide that one day he would call out to me? I'm going to tell you, I know who I was. And I still understand. Because I'm not like the safest bet. But in his sovereignty, because of his love and his grace, he called out to me and someone shared the gospel with me. And many of you have that same experience. Looking back at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, we see a picture of regeneration. And I just simply love the wording here. I wore a shirt that has this verse on it this week. And Frank and Sue Ann came into the office and asked me about my shirt. And it's from a clothing company I like called Righteous Wretch, that they're going out of business. So I bought some new shirts. And it has this passage, the address of this passage on it. And I had I didn't even connect it with what I was preaching on yet. It was earlier in the week. But here's what it says. It's such a beautiful picture of regeneration. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your unclean cleannesses. It's a weird, okay. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I love the picture. I will take out your heart of stone, that hard heart that doesn't want anything to do with God, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that is soft to God. I love the picture of that. A picture of being made new, having a new spirit, the Holy Spirit put into our lives, put into us. We've been saved by God from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God that we all deserve. And the only appropriate response to such a truth, to such a glory, to such good news, the only appropriate response is faith and obedience. But we need to remember something. We are not only saved from something, we're also saved to something. I'm going to say it again because I think that's, I didn't make that up, but I feel like it's kind of profound. We're not just saved from something. We're also saved to something. As one person suggested years ago, we aren't just supposed to sit around on our blessed assurance. We aren't just supposed to sit around and enjoy our salvation while doing nothing with it. Our salvation, the price that was paid, for remembering where we've been and where Christ has rescued us to, it should act as a catalytic event that catapults us into a life of doing good works. Right? Having your heart changed affects your hands and what your hands do. It's a catalytic event. If if you're a science person, I am not. Okay, but if you're a science person, I just don't understand a lot of it. I used to be when I was a kid, not so much anymore. But there are certain chemical reactions. There are certain elements that you can put in to make like a catalyzing reaction, right? Something that causes something else to happen. Okay, I use like the phrase of like a catapult. You put it in, when you cut the rope, something else happens, right? And that's kind of like becoming a believer is like we're in the catapult, and becoming a believer is the rope is cut. Now we're sent off into this world of living, doing good works. Not just doing good for doing good's sake, but because of the gospel. You were made to do these things. More than that, they were prepared by God for you to do. You have a place to serve God. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Cal? I don't understand what you're getting at here. Well, let me give you five examples of places where you can serve God. These are not going to show up on the screen. They were last-minute additions, so you just have to write them down. Number one, you have a place to serve God, your home. Your home. You can serve God, do good works, be courteous, don't speak evil of people, like in your home for the glory of God. Number two, in your church. We have lots of places where you can serve in our church. We have lots of opportunities for service. Maybe less right now because of COVID-19, but on a typical day, which, Lord willing, we will return to eventually, there are plenty of opportunities during the week for service. Okay? We've got everything from greeting at the door to, you know, mowing the yard, teaching Bible studies, leading discussions, delivering meals. I mean, we got all kinds of stuff you can do, okay? We really do. And here's the thing. You might have a spiritual gift that we don't know about, and you might be able to bring something that we need added to the church. So, your home, your church. Number three, your job. Yeah, did you know you can actually serve God in your work? You can serve God in your work. We should be doing everything as good as we can as to the Lord. And all of these places, all of these seven characteristics that we talked about at the beginning, those can apply in the workplace as well. Number four, your community. You can serve God in your community. You can do good work in the community for the gospel. Okay? I'm not talking about just feeding people. Feeding people is good, but if we feed people without the gospel, then we send people to hell on a full stomach. And we don't want that, right? So, your community. There's other ways in the community, okay? I mean, there's I don't know, school board and all kinds of things you can do to serve and to be a gospel influence in your community. And number five is the world. Now, so a lot of times when we talk about serving God, we jump to the world of like, I'm going to go on a mission trip. I'm going to go on, you know, that's great. Those are wonderful things. I've done several of those. But it is possible that not everybody in this room is called to sell everything and go overseas and become a full-time missionary. Okay? I know, when I was a kid, I thought if you surrender, that's what you got to do. That is not necessarily the case. Okay? If that was not what God wanted for you and you went and did it, that would be, it could be issues. But the world, there may be a place in the world, and your way of serving might be that you deliver pizzas one night a week to make some extra money to send to our missions giving. Maybe, you know, or you might want to support someone who's going on a mission trip. It might be in the world, you might be that you pray for unreached people groups. We'll be talking more about that in the future, but. And Paul commands Titus to insist on these things. He says, insist on these things. It reminds us of Titus 2, verse 15, when he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And we can see an emphasis on good works being a mark of true believers. Titus 3:1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. There we have it again, right? To be obedient, to be ready for every good work. All right, this is part of our passage. And then Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then Titus 2:14 again, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We must insist on these things. The life of a believer should look like the life of a believer. If their life doesn't look like the life of a believer, we have reason to question if their faith was genuine. Now, please don't hear me telling you that you should go out and begin questioning everyone who says they're a Christian, okay? Or if you're with your Christian friend and they hit themselves in the thumb with a hammer and they exclaim something that you don't think they should exclaim, I'm not saying you should question their Christianity, okay? So that's not what I'm saying. But when we look at the life of a believer, there should be a marked difference lining up with the things God has commanded. People profit from our good works. This is really, I saw this in there, that are profitable for people. And I don't mean necessarily financially. But it's good for others when Christians live out their faith in good works. People are cared for and the gospel is advanced. And when Christians live out their faith and serve, typically, it's good for people. They see an example of someone. I don't mean they make money. I don't mean their life necessarily gets what we would call better, okay? It might mean that you live out your life and you do good works, and you are persecuted and killed for them, probably not right now in our country, but you're persecuted and killed for them, and the good that comes from it is someone sees that that person believed in Christ to the end, and people are won to the Lord through that, that presentation of the gospel. I don't know what that is, but what I'm just saying is people are cared for, the gospel is advanced when we do good works in the name of Jesus. And no, it may not always look like we think it will look. That's the point of that story. A changed heart leads to a changed life. The last thing I want to leave you with, and this is something I want you to remember, is this. Good works will flow from a regenerated heart. Good works will flow from a regenerated heart. So as we begin to wrap this up, what do we do with this? Number one, I want you to affirm good works. Don't trust in them, but affirm them and encourage them in others. We want to celebrate the good things that are done in the name of Jesus. Number two, be active in good works, not just talking about them. We're really good about talking about what should be done. We're not as good sometimes about doing what needs to be done. So make your life and your language match up. Not just talking, but also doing. If you know Jesus, death has been replaced by new life. You have new priorities, new desires, new purpose. You are free to serve and to work for an audience of one. And when I talk about faith in Christ leading to good works, I inevitably come back to the book of James. That's where my mind and my heart go. James 2:26 says, "For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, don't get that twisted, because what is being said there in James, what James is saying is not that you have that you in some way do good works and earn salvation. That's not what he's saying. Okay? Don't get it twisted. Think of it like this. If your faith does not lead to good works, how good is your faith? If you have a faith that does not lead to life change, how genuine is that faith? Because what I read about here is that life gets radically different when we know Jesus. You get the fruit of the Spirit. It may be just a bud right now because you need to grow. So what is our response to living in a largely pagan society? Those questions I asked at the beginning, when we have people all around us who disagree with us, to live obedient, gospel-driven, grace-drenched lives, doing good in the name of Jesus, that more people would become followers of Jesus. That's our responsibility. And so today, as you think about how you're going to respond, because we know that when the word goes out, when the word is proclaimed, we respond. We either agree and respond obediently, or we reject it, or we ignore it, thereby rejecting it. The question is, how will we respond? Will we live those gospel-drenched, grace-driven lives, doing good in the name of Jesus? Or will we say, "Oh, I trust Jesus, that's enough. My life doesn't need to be different." And in giving that answer, you give a very telling answer. So if anyone wants to talk about any of this, you need some counsel on this, you want to pray together or whatever, I'm available during the week. We will be gone a couple of days at the beginning of the week, but it'll be back Tuesday evening. So if you want to get together and talk about this, also be around after church. I would love to share with you about the hope that we have in the gospel. Would you stand up with me? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then the band's going to come, and we're going to close with a final song. Let's pray together. God, as we come to this time, Father, of responding to you through worship, God, through God, hopefully just surrendering to you, God, we know that though we want to live godly lives, that old sin nature wars against it, and God, though we want to, we have the new desire, we have the want to, but our flesh is so weak. God, I pray you would help us to combat that, God. God, when we sin, those who are believers, when we sin, convict us of it quickly through your Spirit. Bring us quickly to a point of repentance that we may go on. And God, help us be examples to those who are watching of how a Christian should live, not just doing all the right things, but also in repentance and seeking forgiveness when we do stumble into sin, when we do speak evil of someone. God, there's a reason why Paul reminded the Cretans about this stuff. He knows our proneness to wander from you, Jesus. God, I pray that you would, God, just help us. We need your Spirit to move in us. We need you to help us to trust in the message of the gospel, that even when we mess it all up, when we get to the end of the day and we think, "I had opportunity for good works and I didn't do them," that God, your grace is big enough for that your death on the cross paid for that sin, that mistake we made too. And God, help us call sin, sin. Help us not look at it as just, oh, I just messed up. But God, help us call sin for what it is, that we may be, repent, run the other way from it, and run into your arms, Jesus. God, if there are those here who don't know you, I pray that, they would not go to bed tonight without getting right with you, Father, that they would not close their eyes and sleep before they have sought out someone who can share the gospel with them, the good news, that they may trust you and be forgiven. And God, we thank you for the price that was paid on the cross, that you submitted yourself, Jesus, to the will of God. We don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But yet you freely gave. Help us live it out daily, Jesus. In your name I pray.
I worship you. see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. This morning, Lord, just thank you for coming down and visiting us today, Lord. Just pray that we take everything that was said today to heart, Lord, and that we grow from it, Lord. Pray that we apply it to our lives, Lord. As we leave today, Lord, I pray that you continue to stir up our lives, Lord. Continue to move in us, Lord. As we leave here, as we go to work this week, Lord, I pray that our coworkers and our managers see a change in us, Lord.
And they say, there's something different about you today. And ask, what is going on? Like, why do I see something different about you? And all we can do is point to you, Lord. I ask that in your name, Lord. Jesus' name. Amen.
Not your average chocolate bar. Smooth milk chocolate, crispy wafer, and creamy hazelnut filling. It's Kinder Bueno.
There is no such thing as werewolves. Our killer is a guy, and I'm going to find him, and we're going to bring him to justice.
We have every reason to believe that this monster will show up again tonight.